Parables regarding the gospel age harvest. The parables assigned are wheat and tares, wise and foolish virgins, 11th hour, dragnet, and watchful servants. All five of these parables demonstrate the passage of time, some longer, some shorter. Each demonstrate what condition prevails amongst the Lord's professed people, both those in name only and those who are of the little flock. It is this first parable, the wheat and tares, that Jesus interprets that gives us the term harvest. And he tells us that the harvest is the end of the age. Matthew 13, verse 39. Similarly, we're told in the dragnet parable that the net is brought to shore and fish, and kind of surprisingly, the word fish doesn't appear in the parable, it's implied. The fish are sorted, and this too is interpreted as the end of the age, Matthew 13:49. And as you might recall, the series of 7 to 8 parables, as you might view it, in Matthew the 13th chapter, the first one being the sower, showing the work of the gospel age and how it started. You have to sow seed and you have to have it grow. Then the second parable, the wheat and the tares, is showing that they were to grow together, but there was a false seed also planted. Now, let me just stop on that for a second. It just popped into my mind. You know, the first parable there of the sower of the seed, that was the good seed. That was the message of the high calling and consecration, the opening up of the gospel age, and that seed was to grow. The second parable, the wheat and the tares, is, again, you have a good sowing first, as it were, the good seed, which would be the wheat, but the counterfeiter comes along. Satan, the great adversary, he counterfeits, he sows seed. The enemy sows seed. And it grows a counterfeit Christian. Now, we know all about these counterfeits because we've learned it from studying that Bible and the harvest message. And it just kind of dawned on me here again. Can't say I really put it together, but it's one of those things like when you think of it, you said, oh, yeah, I knew that, but I've never verbalized it. That second sower, the enemy, is his counterfeit. He saw what Jesus was doing, and he says, oh, wow, I can do that. I'll just use a little error, and I will dilute the good seed. All right, so we're all together on that. But in that series in Matthew 13 of this, at least the 7 parables we're all agreed on for sure, the dragnet is the 7th. The dragnet is the 7th. And it deals with the close or the end of that gospel age, the conclusion, if you were. Even though the parable of the wheat and the tares, 7, it starts with a sowing, beginning of the age, and it concludes with the harvest or the end of the age. But nonetheless, the master taught these things in such a way that there's a chronological sequence or order to these 7 that helps us understand that we're getting the right thought of the period of time that's passing. Okay. The first parable, the wheat and the tares, I'm going to turn to that in Matthew 13. The first parable of those 7, the sower, as we've been talking about yesterday and today, that was interpreted, and the second parable, the wheat and the tares, is also likewise interpreted. So the parable is Matthew 13, 24 to 30, and the interpretation by Jesus is verses 36 to 43. So I'm going to start in Matthew 13, 24. I'm saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in thy field? From whence hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou that we go forth and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So just here, for reiteration, this parable takes in the entire gospel age. The kingdom of heaven expression here is the high calling for the spirit begotten to the embryo kingdom even now. Jesus sowed the high calling message as well as the message of sin atonement, salvation, which was, we needed this justification in order to have the basis to sacrifice with the master. And so to be part of that high calling, we have to have something to offer, which is the justified humanity that we receive by faith in our consecration vows, which we then lay on the altar in service. So Jesus sowed this message of the high calling and sin atonement. The expression, while men slept, represents that after the 12 apostles died and slept in Christ awaiting their future resurrection, the enemy, Satan, came in. He had greater freedom, and he was watching what happened, and he then was going to imitate it and counterfeit it. He sows tare seeds. So if the true seed is the good message, as we mentioned, the tare seed, the seed which would produce tares, is erroneous doctrines that resulted in growing nominal Christians. That is, Christians in name only, those who are not spirit begotten. The expression, let them both grow together until the time of harvest, would represent that it has been God's will to allow the true spirit begotten Christians to grow alongside the nominal Christians throughout the gospel age. In the time of harvest, or after the crop has been developed, the reaper shall gather, and that would represent that the faithful spirit begotten shall work in harmony with their returned chief reaper, Jesus. And you'll remember that from Revelation 14, verse 14, that the Son of Man is pictured as returning and sitting on a white cloud with a crown, and he has a sickle in his hand, and he's commanded to put forth his sickle and reap. So we have a chief reaper. I want to emphasize he's crowned. That means he's reigning. He returns as a reigning king. He's returned with his kingdom. It's his authority to go in, and now he's going to begin this reaping work. But he has his under-reapers, if you will. If you have a chief reaper, you have the under-reapers, and these are, we believe, the spirit-begotten who are recognizing their privileges and opportunities, are engaging with the chief reaper in this work of gathering the tares and bundling them in bundles to be burned, as well as gathering the wheat into the barn or the heavenly garner. Let's talk a little bit more on that. If you are reaping, it involves a tool, a reaping tool. And in that day, the reaping tool was a sickle. The sickle, of course, is sharp. It's got a sharp edge, because otherwise how are you going to cut down the wheat and the tares? A sharp edge we usually think of as like a two-edged sword, and that's identified in Hebrews as the Word of God. So here, it's not a sword, it's a sickle, but it's sharp edge, and so we think it is a message of truth from the Word of God, but particularly it is a harvest message because it's a harvesting tool. It's not just a sword for battle, and I don't mean to say it demeaningly, but it's a very specific type of message. It's one that's going to separate wheat from tares by the message that it contains. So, for example, you are to first gather the tares to bind them in bundles to burn them. Now, sometimes this can be misunderstood, that first you gather all the tares together individually and you bundle them, and then you're going to go back and use your sickle to gather the wheat. But that's not how it works. Remember, they both grew together in the same field. The wheat and the tares both grew together in the same field. So if you're going to take a sickle, the sharp-edged tool, and cut them down, you're cutting them down at the same time. But then you sort them after you cut them, and you put your tares into bundles to burn them, while you're taking your wheat and you're putting them over in the barn so that they are gathered safely away before you set fire to your bundled tares. But first you got to get them all gathered. You got to clear your field completely. So that work is what we believe began in 1874 with the return of the chief reaper. It picked up steam in the next few years, and it continued. And, brethren, I believe that parable continues until this very day. That work of being able to use the sickle of present truth in order to bundle tares in order to be burned, and the gathering of the wheat into the heavenly garner is still a work that we're engaged in. The bundling of these tares, if they're nominal Christians, those who aren't spirit begotten, when you gather them together, that's a bundle. When you're gathering together, what does that mean? What are we really saying? Well, we're really saying that when people, tares, hear the message of truth, and they're not interested in it, actually, generally speaking, they become a little more concerned, or maybe even, might even use the word frightened. And they get scared, and so it drives them to want to bundle themselves more perfectly or more closely in their different denominations or their churches. I'll give you an example. Have you ever told somebody you didn't believe in the Trinity and see kind of them, you know, get a little concerned, maybe take a half step back? Have you ever been identified as like you're in a cult because you don't believe that Jesus is God? If you've ever had that experience, you were bundling a tare. They wanted to get away from you into the safety of those who believe like them because they have a sense of safety in numbers. So when you think of bundling tares, that's really their attitude. They have safety in numbers. This is what the church has always believed. This is Orthodox Christianity. If you don't believe in the Trinity, if you don't believe Jesus is God, you're not a real Christian. So if you ever experience that, you've got a nice sharp sickle. But with that, those who do like the message, those who hear the message of present truth, those who like hearing the ransom for all, that God is all-inclusive. That's the plan of God. The truth is all-inclusive. But understanding it in dispensations and time periods is to recognize there are different times of election. The Hebrew nation had their time. The gospel age, true Christians have their time. And in the future, the rest of the world has their time. Now, there's different privileges, different opportunities, and different rewards, but guess what? It's all still being faithful to God in the end for what knowledge he's given you. The reward is different because the testing and trial is different. The harder the test, the greater the reward. Real straightforward. But God is all-inclusive. So the point is that when we hear this, we might say the weep in being developed. When they hear this message, they're interested. They like it. They don't take that half step back. They take a half step forward. Tell me more. And we've had those experiences too, haven't we? And when you see someone that hears about the ransom for all opportunity, and you see them go, you know, you see the light bulb going off, that spark of recognition in their eye, you just go, wow, this is great. I don't know how much farther it's going to go, but at least I got the glad in their heart with this. So this is our message of truth. Now, the gathering the wheat into the barn, this is, of course, the spirit-begotten Christians, those who are reacting favorably to the truth. But eventually, the key is that this is the little flock. And as Brother Russell used the term, it's really not in the parable, but he used the term that the great company were unripe wheat. Unripe wheat. They aren't gathered in as part of the 144,000, but they aren't tares either. They're spirit begotten. Now the parable isn't covering that, but he uses that phrase to help us understand that they too will respond sooner or later to that. Now, when you separate the wheat from the tares and the wheat are being separated, one of the other expressions in the scriptures at this time of harvest is in Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. At least you partake of her sins and receive of her plagues. You notice he says, my people, come out of her, my people. This, again, demonstrates that the wheat and tares have been allowed to grow together. The wheat are the my people, God's people, the Lord's people. And they respond to that message, that voice from heaven. They'll leave any false doctrines and false practices that are in conflict with the word of God. When they leave, they have to have somewhere to go. Where do they go? Well, Jesus talked about that. Where do they go? He was asked. When they separate, one's left and one's taken, where do they go? They go to the carcass. Because where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. I'm bringing in another scriptural parabolic picture, but nonetheless, when you say, come out of her, my people, when you say you're separating wheat from tares, when you say you're separating one left and one's taken, one's at the mills, one taken, one's in the field, one's taken, you got to ask a logical question, where do they go? Where do our evangelical friends think they go? They think they're raptured to heaven. It's an instantaneous process that takes place. They're sucked up to heaven. That's the separation. But in the scriptures, guess what? There's no carcass in heaven. So wherever these are taken, they're taken to a carcass. That's while we're still in the flesh. Spirit begotten, but in the flesh. So where are we going? We're going to where we're going to be fed, the meat in due season. That's what the eagles feed on. They feed on that carcass, or if you like the Bible, vultures. It's not quite as pretty a picture, but probably a little more accurate. They're feeding on a meal provided. That's the present truth. That's the harvest message. It's contained in the scriptures, but emphasized at this time specifically for the development and separation of the wheat. It's for the my people to separate and go, so that we go to where that present truth is and we meet the other eagles or vultures there. Because we're all going there to feed. We don't follow the eagles just because we want to be with eagles. We go to where the carcass is and the fellow eagles are there. That's what makes it so beautiful. It's an independent personal relationship we have with God. Jesus says if he knocks and we open our hearts and our minds to him, he will feed us. He's going to feed you. He's going to feed me. But the beauty is he's got a message which we all can enjoy and eat together and be spiritually benefited. That's where we come together. And there's a name for that. It's called the ecclesia. You come out of the nominal churches, you come out of the big cathedrals, you come out of the denominations, and where do you go? You end up at the ecclesia arrangement, because God does provide for a fellowship for these eagles or these vultures so that we can encourage one another. Okay. So the wheat are gathered first to, I'm combining it, they're gathered first to where they can feed on present truth and then be more fully developed. Then they, as it were, they're in an ecclesia arrangement, more or less, if it's possible. But the end result is that they will eventually then graduate and be in this heavenly barn or garner condition. They will receive their spiritual reward. So the point is that what happens is, we're going to say that the wheat are all gathered, the church is complete. In the meantime, the tares have been bundled. Same process, same period of time. And by the time the church is complete, these bundles are ready to be burned. And they're burned in that great time of trouble, the Armageddon crash or crescendo, which then sets on fire and burns these bundled tares. So by the time the church is complete, the Lord has the rest of the field ready to go. Now I want to emphasize something here. You probably have seen this, but you might not have focused so much. See verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, that would be the reapers, his messengers. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things which offend and them which do iniquity. Cast them into this furnace of fire, be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You notice that it says his kingdom? It's Christ's kingdom before the trouble even begins. And it's his kingdom through the trouble. So in other words, it's his kingdom all along. It just has various stages of inauguration. His kingdom isn't only the peaceable kingdom to follow after the trouble. It's right here. You and I, if we're being faithful reapers, as it were, we're gathering out of Jesus's kingdom, our returned king, our crown chief reaper. We're gathering out the things that offend. What offends him? Error offends him. Misrepresenting God's character would offend him. False practices, like the mass, would offend him. So what do we do? What's our responsibility? We put forth the sickle of truth, and the truth will do the separating. We don't go, oh, there's one I like, there's one I don't like, oh, that's no good. Aren't you glad we don't have to do that? We don't have to convince anybody. We ought to convince ourselves. Make the truth your own, yeah. However, when we put forth the message of truth, I don't care how you do it, if you want to do it with a tract, standing at the fair booth, talking over the fence of the neighbor, your co-worker, the chair next to you, talking to your children, talking to your parents, over the internet, putting forth an ad or e-blast, whatever it may be, that's the message of the Lord going forth. And who and how others respond to it, that's between them and the Lord. But we have the responsibility to do it. If you want to be a reaper, if you want to work with the return chief reaper, that's our responsibility. If you want to assist in gathering out the things that offend, that's what we get to do. That's our privilege. Now, you can't burn symbolic tares in a literal furnace of fire. Brother Russell wrote that. I really like that. Let me say that again. You cannot burn symbolic tares in a literal furnace of fire. If the tares are symbolic, the furnace of fire has to be symbolic. It's only consistent with understanding. So if someone believes in eternal torment, yet they want to make the tares, they want to interpret the tares as being symbolic because they're pretty sure, even our nominal friends, don't think we're talking about literal weeds. But they want to have a literal fire. Doesn't work. If the tares are symbolic, the furnace is symbolic. And what is it symbolic of but the great time of trouble? The fire of anarchy, which will end up sweeping over the world. And anarchy, I'll give it an interpretation that's real simple. Anarchy is the absence of government. Anarchy is the absence of government. A social revolution is exchanging one government for another, and it usually comes in a bloody conflict. That's true. But another government comes up in its place. When you have anarchy, it's every man's hand against his neighbor. It's the absence of government. When that becomes worldwide, scriptures indicate that's the fire that's burning. It consumes all the remainders of these earthly governments in order that the one true kingdom and government, which is in the process of being set up now, will then be completely established over the earth. And that's when these nominal Christians will fully realize that they had been duped all along, believing false doctrines, false practices. Their hopes were all centered on how much they contributed in the money plate at the church, how much they attended or didn't attend, and just lived an average life. Even though we want to say there's some sincere Christian in those churches, I don't want to sound like I'm putting everybody down. I do think there are sincere Christians. And in my humble opinion, I think that some of them can be spirit-begotten. I think they're going to come out when those churches fall apart. And I think those are part of the unripe wheat. That's my thinking. However, nonetheless, all who aren't spirit-begotten but thought they were a Christian, assured of going to heaven because their preachers told them or the priest told them or the archbishop told them, they're going to suffer severe disappointment, especially when they find out they've been misrepresenting God's character. They don't have chagrin during that time. They'll have it when they awaken in the resuscitation process to follow. Again, it's all-inclusive. They aren't lost. They did lose the chief opportunity and privilege of this gospel age, but they aren't lost forever. That's why we can still have joy in our hearts when we read about this fiery furnace. How could you have joy in your heart if you thought this was a little furnace? We have joys in our heart because we realize it's symbolic. It's just destroying them from the belief that they are true Christians. They come to realize they weren't. But then they come to realize that God does have something for them, but there is chagrin. There's a pain in their heart that they were misled all along. A lot of them will probably say, oh, if only I knew it, I would have made a better effort. Or if only I knew, I would have made a consecration. But nonetheless, it's all sorts out in the long run. This one of the three assigned of the five parables, this one, demonstrates that the faithful disciples will be engaged in harvest work even if one is only able to pray for and encourage their fellow laborers. Now, some of our brethren just aren't able to get out and be active, but in their prayers, praying for these fellow laborers is just like Jesus said at the first Advent. Remember in John 4? He said, pray the Lord of harvest send forth more reapers for the harvest is plenteous and the reapers are few. And who was it that was sent forth? It would have been his disciples. They were reaping the Jewish age. And then here's another little thing. Brother David handled it yesterday very lovely, the wheat and the chaff versus the wheat and the tares. And he covered it thoroughly. There's this one little point that we liked. The wheat and the chaff was the Jewish nation. It's one plant. And the root of that plant is the Abrahamic promises, of which the nation grew out. And they should have all developed a proper faith, that germ of wheat or that kernel of wheat, which would have been faith in the Messiah at the right time. But the wheat and the tares, as we saw, are two different plants. The tares aren't of God at all. That's the enemy, the counterfeit. So they aren't spirit begotten. All right. It's very interesting how that developed. And part of that is because in the gospel age with the true church, the Lord is looking for members from all the different nations, all the different races, all the different ethnic groups around the world, whereas during the Jewish age, it was confined to the Hebrews because of Father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's faithfulness. So it was elect for that one nation. But now the gospel age has its elect class indeed, but is from all nations and all people. Because the body of Christ, the great mediator, head and body, needs to be able to address the concerns and needs and backgrounds of all people. So that's why it's composited from a worldwide collection. Now, I want to point out another couple of things here. One is, in the Bible and in the Harvest Message and on the Divine Plan of the Age chart behind me here, during this harvest of the Gospel Age, we see this period of time, the dotted line to me, I think Brother Russell at first thought it was probably 1914, but I think he left it as a dotted line and never changed that because in his later writings he realized it wasn't 1914. I'll talk about that in a second. It's ongoing because the harvest is still ongoing because when you look at that chart, you'll see that during that time, the little flock has to be complete, the tares have to be bundled and burned, and then you have your culmination in the great time of trouble. There's no 100 year. Now we're 2019. 1914 is over 100 years ago. There's no century indicated in these parables that would say the wheat and the tares should have ended as a parable 100 years ago, a century ago, but the other parables, like the wise and foolish virgins, would continue. I'm suggesting that these five harvest parables that we've been assigned are all talking of can culminate in the same period of time. There's no distinction between them. When all the wheat are faithfully gathered in, that's the time that the bride would have made herself ready and gone into the marriage, the wise virgins. There's no century-long difference pointed out in this, in the Bible, or in Brother Russell's 1916 forwards, or in the chart of the ages. All we have to do is expand out the expectations. The events are the same. Brother Russell, on page 578 of the fourth volume, 578, fourth volume, page 210 of the third volume, 210, and reprint 2634, he's bringing out that the bundled tares would not be burned until after the wheat are all safely in the heavenly garner. And in that fourth volume, one that you kind of I think of most closely, he says that's the way the farmers used to do it. They didn't want to take a chance to burn their good crop, so they got all their good crop in the barn, and then they would burn the weeds out in the field during the winter. And the winter, we know, is a picture. The summer is the harvest. It's over. Then you go into the winter, and the winter is the trouble. That depicts the great time of trouble. All right. And I want to read this to you. I will quote this. This is from the third volume. It's the 1916 forward. It's page I. Quote, "The work of harvest has progressed and is still progressing, even though at one time we supposed that the harvest work would have been fully accomplished with the ending of the times of the Gentiles. That was merely a supposition which proved to be without warrant, for the thrusting in of the sickle of truth and the gathering of the ripe grain has been progressing since October 1914 as never before." End of quote. Now, what I'm taking from that is Brother Russell is intending to point out that what he thought the parallels would lead to was the completion of the church in 1914 with the ending of the Gentile times, 1914, would have concluded the harvest work in 1914. He had it all as a tight package, and now he was realizing in 1916, he was realizing that indeed the Gentile times did end. That was correct, absolutely correct. The chronology was correct. He kept checking it. But the point was, is the work of a harvest was continuing. He packaged in too much, ending in 1914. And if I was him leading up to that point, I would have probably done the same thing. But the Lord kept him these 2 extra years in order to correct it so we can study the volumes at Harvest Message using the corrections of the 1916 forwards to make sense out of what's been going on for the last 100 years. Because the scriptures are still true. They didn't change. Brother Russell adjusted that thinking in order so that we would understand what's our work now, what's ongoing, and what's still to unfold, and it's all was it's clearly in the scriptures. Let's take a look at our next one, Wise and Foolish Virgins, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Again, this is one of the parables in a series. This was on Jesus' last day of his public ministry, and this is at the close, after they had left Jerusalem and they'd gone out to Mount of Olives in Matthew, the 24th chapter. And Jesus was talking so much prophetically of what was going to take place, and he gave some parables, a parable of the fig tree blossoming and the leaves coming forth. And yet here he continued in his that conversation, and in this chapter 25, he gives three parables. But this first one, starting in verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took with their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold the bridegroom. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil that our for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, at least there be not enough for us and for you. But go ye rather unto them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour." Now, when he says, I knew you not, I want to emphasize, he knew them not as the bride. He still knew them because they were virgins. They were foolish. He loves them. He deals with them later. This would be what we would consider the great company. But he didn't know them as the bride. They did miss out on that privilege. So while our first parable, the wheat and the tares, started with the first advent and continued until its close, this parable starts in 1829 at the end of those 1290 days that we find in Daniel, the 12th chapter, verses 10 and 11. That 1290 days was the beginning of Brother William Miller's preaching and teaching on the second advent of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven here represents, again, that the spirit-begotten, the embryo kingdom, would be responding to this message about Christ's return, even though it was premature. Interestingly, it was 30 years premature. That's a nice parallel, because at the first advent, men were in expectation of Jesus at his birth, but he was not the Messiah till he was spirit begotten. When he was baptized, he was 30 years of age. It's an exact 30-year parallel of a previous expectation of Messiah. He actually returned or appeared 30 years later. Here, 1844 was the year of disappointment when all these virgins fell asleep. Jesus didn't return. 1844 is exactly 30 years before he really did return in 1874. But nonetheless, the Lord appreciates that the virgins were interested in the message. The 10 virgins would represent those who are consecrated and betrothed to Christ. The lamps represent the scriptures. They went to meet the bridegroom, meant they were responding positively to the message of Christ's imminent return for his bride. 5 wise took oil in both their lamps and vessels. These took advantage of the opportunities to develop more of the Holy Spirit, thus preparing their characters to endure any trial of time and hardship. 5 were foolish because they took no oil in their vessels. That represents they were careless in respect to taking advantage of the time in order to be properly prepared to meet their bridegroom. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Yes, that disappointment in 1844, as we understood it, they had an erroneous thought, but we loved that they loved to expect the Lord. We loved that they loved expecting the Lord. But while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight goes forth a cry, behold, the bridegroom, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins awoke and trimmed their lamps. This represents that all of the virgins are made aware of Christ's second presence. What they do with it thereafter becomes an individual responsibility. So when you and I are engaged putting forth the message, the Lord is here. You and I are trying to reach all the virgins. We're trying to wake them up to his presence. Now, what they do with that, that's their responsibility. Go out to meet him. Be prepared. So when Jesus returned in 1874, that message goes forth. The spirit begotten who are interested, they are awakened. But the foolish ask the wise for some of their oil because their lamps were going out. So the great company class realized their mistake in not being properly developed by the indwelling of the spirit of holiness that would have made them, enabled them to endure and be found worthy to enter into the marriage. The wise answering said they could not give them their oil because they would not have enough. But this teaches that actually you can't give the Holy Spirit to somebody. All you can do is encourage them, first by example of what we should be doing, but also encourage them that you have to purchase it. What this means is that you have to give up the tangible things of this life, the interests of this life, in order to invest yourself into doing those things which will grant us more of the Holy Spirit. Study, devotion, service. When we engage in these things at the cost to our temporal needs or provisions, to that extent, we are developing more of the Holy Spirit in that our thinking becomes more sanctified and more godlike. However, while the little flock were found acceptable to enter in the marriage, the great company went to do that which allows ones to develop under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But alas, it was too little too late. But in Revelation, the 7th chapter, remember, after the 144,000 are mentioned, 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, then there was this great multitude that they had a victory too, but it's a lesser victory. But they had the laurel victory on their heads, and they had robes given unto them. But they went through great tribulation. That was what it took for them to wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They had to stand up for Jesus. They still had to remain virgins instead of giving up. Even though they go through this great disappointment, they're not going to give up, even though they get a lesser victory. And indeed, that is really a mercy from the Lord. Summary, this parable teaches us that our own personal responsibility in being both awake and prepared a character in order to enter the marriage. Our next parable is the 11th hour, Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. Let's read that, Matthew 20. Picking up in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give thee. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said unto them, why are you standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no man hath hired us. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard. Now those last verses in the King James, and whatever is right shall I give you, that's omitted in the Sinaitic and the Vatican 1209, so I'm leaving it out. It doesn't hurt anything about the parable, but just in case your Bibles don't have the King James does. Verse 8, so when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, these have wrought but 1 hour, labored but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us which have borne the burden in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine and go thine way. I'll give unto this last even as I gave unto thee. For is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last. Well, we notice that the parable does state that the first ones that he hired, he did tell them it was going to be for a penny. And then the latter ones, he said, go and work and I'll just give you what is right. But it was very clear the first ones knew it was for a penny. But the last, they all got a penny in their payment. Now, Brother Russell, when he read this over, and he wrote on it in several places, but in one, I remember he made a comment, it's rather hard to interpret this parable consistently with all its different parts. And it must have been so for him, because he offers several suggestions on what the penny might represent, the reward. In several places, he says, it's eternal life. The reward is eternal life. And if you were looking for a prophetic interpretation, in one place, at least, says that the penny might represent the privilege of smiting of Jordan, the antitypical message that would divide the people at the just before the church is taken. So he did offer that as well. So in my own mind, I view it that it could be harmonious that everyone who labored for the Lord and are faithful and get paid would be those who would receive eternal life. But as star differeth from star in glory, 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, so too the great company receive a spiritual nature. They receive eternal life, but it's not the divine nature. Only the 144,000 faithful little flock of the bride of Christ, they receive the divine nature like Jesus. So there are lesser and greater natures even in the spirit world. So I could see that there would be this. So the murmurers might represent the great company receiving eternal life, but it's a lesser reward. They had a little bit of an attitude problem that had to get corrected. But if it's the, also represents a prophetic interpretation of the privilege of smiting Jordan, I think all the 144,000 would have that opportunity, but the vast majority will be beyond the veil, while the final feet members in the flesh would be the mouthpieces used. But with all that being said, to my mind, what I boil it down to is the interpretation this way. The householder is God. The steward is Jesus. The day is the gospel age. The laborers are the spirit begotten. The work is activity in the service of the kingdom. The penny are kingdom honors, whether it's eternal life or prophetically, possibly the smiting of Jordan. They who labored longer murmured or complained that the 11th hour workers who had worked less time in the vineyard received the same reward. Now, of course, that represents a poor attitude. It may be that of the great company, possibly. But they did not recognize that those who labored longer really did have a greater reward. The greater reward was they got to serve the master longer. Remember in one place how Paul wrote that whether he stays or whether he goes, it's okay with him. Because if he stays, he serves the Lord. And if he goes, he'll wait for the Lord. But if he went, you know what would happen? He'd be sleeping in death. But if he stayed, he can be awake and helping. So that was better with him. So the privilege of service, when we look at it, that's exactly what it is. We have a greater reward if we've been laboring longer. But an example came to mind. Who was the first martyr but our dear Stephen? It wasn't one of the 12 apostles. James would come along as being the first apostle, but the first martyr after Jesus. The first martyr of the body members was Stephen. He labored very little in the day, and yet we think he was faithful in his reward. That was his graduation. Do we think the apostles murmured? I doubt it. Why does he get to go home? I don't think they looked at it that way. But nonetheless, there's a growing process, and I think the parable is really teaching us to check our attitude. That's what I really take away. Rick, check your attitude. When I ever would feel, if I ever felt that I would be complaining that I've been working harder and someone's coming in more recently and they're having greater opportunities, if I was murmuring about that, I'd say, whoa, bad attitude, wrong view. Let's all work together. And if someone can work better, then if I can be a Priscilla and an Aquila and help Apostle Paul, awesome. Thank you, Lord. That's great. But the point is, we'll all get our attitudes correct if we all view the privilege of service as the honor. Now, there's a peculiar thing that's happening today that's kind of remarkable. We've been active working in Africa and India for about 30 years. Actually, about 35 years. But nonetheless, the point is, in more recent years, we've seen an increase in activity in these places. I think it's of the Lord. who's allowing, he is desirous of having those of those cultures in the body. And with the increase of education and technology, these individuals are able to rise above their day-to-day cares and receive a loftier message of the harvest, the present truth message, and they sacrifice. And guess what? Most of them come out of nominal church systems. There are some Hindus from India, but the vast majority come out of the nominal churches in India. In Africa, there's a few different tribal, but most of them are coming out of nominal churches in Africa. In Myanmar, which is a Buddhist country, there's one or two Buddhists out of the 36 consecrated, but most of them came out of the nominal churches in Myanmar. So the interesting thing is that the Lord still has this work, but I don't want to have an attitude of begrudging them. How could they be of our brethren? That's the key. I don't want to have the attitude. How could they be of the brethren? We're here in America. We've got it all. We've had it all. But the point is, we've had the greater privilege, haven't we? If we can help anyone along the way to understand the truth and just leave the reward with the Lord, we're on good ground. Attitude that leads to character. It is not what we do, but rather who we become that matters. But we cannot separate what we become from what we do. One more time. It is not what we do, but rather who we are and who we become that matters. But you cannot separate what we become from what we do. And I think that's what the Apostle James is saying in the book of James when he writes about faith and works. If you don't have works to evidence your faith, how real is your faith? But it's by faith that we're saved, but our faith is going to be engaged in doing works to demonstrate our faith. That's just saying it another way. And that's what we're all aiming for, is the right character, but let us not think we're going to attain it without being engaged in service. Again, I have to emphasize that this parable, which is all about laboring, shows no cessation of labor before the church is rewarded. There's no cessation of labor. The dragnet, Matthew 13, verses 47 to 50. Matthew 13, 47 to 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And here again, like we mentioned earlier, the fish isn't mentioned, but it's implied. Every kind of fish. Which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, or end of the age. The angels, messengers, shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So very similar to our wheat and tares, a furnace of fire, the wailing and gnashing of teeth, a separating work going on here. So the net, we think, represents the gospel message of invitation to the high calling. Cast into the sea is equivalent of what we saw as a sowing work in a field. The field represents the world. So there's a sowing work. Casting into the net into the sea is the same thing. It represents that the message of the invitation goes out into the world. The net full of every kind and so dragged onto shore equals the predestined number of the bride of Christ have been gathered along with many others, so a sorting work is now required. In that, what we find is in 1881, 144,000 had been obtained on one hand, but then there was a falling away and the crowns had been distributed, but some had to be redistributed because of unfaithfulness of those who had had them. And so what we call is the turning over of crowns. Like you know, in Revelation 3, the message to the sixth church was hold fast, lest any man take your crown, demonstrates that a crown can be lost, and indeed they have been. Brother Russell writes in different places, sometimes he thought that the work of the evangelist Mr. Moody in his day brought a lot of people to the altar calls, they consecrated. Apparently, crown is set aside, apparently they were spirit begotten, but then in vast numbers, they fell away in the thousands, Brother Russell's mentioned. So there's almost like a pool of crowns that become available after that date. And so this process of filling the need of the 144,000 continues unto this day. As I believe those of us sitting here are still running for the prize of the high calling. We're still hoping to be of that bride of Christ. And if that's so, then this must be the work that's taking place. But, you know, it's always a little dicey trying to figure what's going on in the spirit world, isn't it? That's for sure. Can we look around and do we see a halo on the Spirit Begotten in here? No. Good thing. Do we see a special aura? No. We see evidences of a spiritual life by thought, by words and deed. And when we see those evidences and our brethren, each one of us sitting here, we claim to be a disciple. We claim to be consecrated. We give the benefit of the doubt. We leave it with the Lord. And isn't that great? So too with this, if the numbers don't seem to add up, we're 100 years later, how can this still be going on? All we can say is, I'm not sure. I can offer suggestions, but the reality is I see all the evidences of spirit begettal still going on, and I'm looking at it. And when I'm in India, I see it there. When I'm in Uganda, I see it there. In Myanmar, I see it there. And I hear reports from all the other places, the Philippines, South America, Siberia. And I just say, praise God, the Lord is going to do his work, his way. How can I help? That's what I want to be. How can I help? All right. So with this dragnet, there is a sorting work. Once again, there's a work. You notice this? Work, work, work. Isn't that great? It's working for the Lord. What do you want to do? Well, this is it. This is the grandest privilege ever. And we're living in the time of harvest. It's awesome because what we're seeing is things are concluding. It will wrap up. One day, well, suddenly to us, after all these years, suddenly it's going to be over. The door will be shut. And the opportunity of service will end. And we'll look back, and I know even if we're faithful, we'll say, I still would have liked to have done more. Because that's the faithful's attitude. But nonetheless, in this, we still do this work. The separating and sorting continues, and it still has to involve the harvest message in some way. The furnace of fire, I'm suggesting it's anarchy. It's still, I think, a future event. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to sit here as peaceably as we are. Because after the furnace of fire, then comes the peaceable kingdom. So if the furnace of fire is passed, if the anarchy is over, why aren't we in the peaceable kingdom? Because when I look at the chart, that's what follows after that gray shaded area. Summary. Parable shows there's a separating work during the end of the gospel age. We have a work to be engaged in. Lastly. Chairman's being generous. He's walking very slowly. Thank you. Yesterday I went too fast and had an extra time, but today we went a little too slow. Watchful servants is from Luke 12, verse 35 to 48. So I'll just tell you about it. The parable is really in verses 35 to 40. Then our dearly beloved Peter, he asks a question regarding the parable, and then Jesus interprets it in verses 41 to 48. The interesting thing is in the parable, the wise and foolish virgins, we see we're waiting the bridegroom. But in this parable, Jesus words it a little differently. He has his servants waiting for the master return from a marriage. Now, if you were a servant in a house and your master went to get married, that happens only once, you're going to be very, very attentive to when he would return. But Jesus said he might return in the middle of the night, early in the morning, you know, while it's still dark. You just got to be awake. So he was inculcating a sense of spiritual urgency. But the thing is, the return is our Lord Jesus returning in 1874. The servants who are awake and watching and alert, they're going to react properly and open unto him. And it says he comes in and will feed them. Now, one of the things that we want to say is that there is a singular servant whom the Lord uses to feed the fellow servants. But the parable was all about the servants having a sense of spiritual urgency. But there would be one servant to feed the household, that is, the other servants. Because we already read the servants were plural in the house. So the thought is that the Lord would provide a message which all the fellow servants would be able to partake of and hence be encouraged. With this one, in winding it down a little shorter here, blessed are those servants who are able to recognize the Lord's return and also to recognize who's that servant who's feeding us. Because if you hear that someone's servant has the meat in due season to give the fellow servants, don't you go get in line where that servant is? We Should, because the Lord said, that's how I'm going to feed you. So for us, the harvest message was given in order to unify us and bring us together. And that's what these parables this weekend are demonstrating. The parables contain the harvest. The harvest message is found in the parable. The divine plan of God is a harvest message. The divine plan is found in these parables. So that we have a unity and understanding, even these highly symbolic parables, there is a continuity of interpretation and understanding that's harmonious. So in that way, we're all here being fed by our returned Lord. And may He add His blessing.